verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time we might gather together in one all things in love in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's just open in prayer for a minute. Our Father in heaven, we come unto you in this evening, at this place where we can read your word in freedom, where we have just left yesterday hearing a word and worshiping you, and now we return to be taught from your word again. We thank you that we can all be here, that we pray that you would open our minds, that we would be ready to learn, or refreshed if that may be. And we ask that you would bless us and help us to glorify and honor you in everything we do in this night. We pray that you would be with our brother Jake and also brother Steve as they have worked hard to prepare this material. We pray that you would give them the words to speak and clear voices and clear minds as well. We ask that you would keep us from sin, especially in this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, welcome everybody. I'm just going to read a quick intro about our brother, Pastor Steve Richardson. As many of us here that I can see probably don't know who he is. And so I'm just going to read what he sent me, a little bit of a biography, I guess. So I'm just going to read that. His grandfather was a Baptist pastor and his father a Baptist missionary and lay preacher. As a boy, he spent a few years in Djibouti, I was guessing that's what he said, Djibouti, Africa, with his family while his parents worked to reach Muslims with the message of the gospel. In 2006, he accepted a call to serve as a pastor of Eden Baptist Church. He began his time at Eden, a staunch Arminian dispensational and anti-Sabbatarian church. In 2007, prompted by something J.I. Packer had written and knowing nothing about the man's theology, he used his book allowance to purchase John Owen's complete works. That same year, another pastor gave him a number of books by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and within a year and a half, he became convinced of covenant theology and the doctrines of grace. The following year, this 2009, then, he committed himself to study the Sabbath, and by the end of the year, he was persuaded that his Baptist forefathers were right. Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. In 2010, he picked up Charles Hogan's systematic to see why he believed it was appropriate to baptize babies. With help from Hodge and John Flavel and two local ministers, he eventually became convinced that the children of believers should receive the sign of the covenant of grace. In October 2011, he left Eden Baptist Church and joined the ARP and is currently pastoring a church plant in Tillsonburg. And then, that's Pastor Steve. And then to switch gears a little bit, one of the young people that is in our FRC confession class asked if one of his friends could join in the confession class for a session on baptism. Jake, the teacher of that class, declined to give this permission, but offered that he would meet with any of the young peoples on a Friday evening over pizza and reteach the sessions on the covenant of theology and baptism. This evolved into the young peoples asking Pastor Steve and Jake to work together, and so they presented four sessions to them in February, this past February, every Monday night here. So the consistory then has asked these brothers to do a mini-series again, and that basically putting it that we would all be grounded in this covenant of love that God has so graciously and mysteriously given to us. So that's where we are now. I'm just going to ask Pastor Steve to come up and give an introduction as to how the sessions work and everything else.
Good evening. It's good to be here. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, especially as was already mentioned, you don't know me. So I appreciate the expression of grace and love and faith. I just want to let you know that I'm rejoicing as I look out over faces I've not seen to know that I'm looking at the family of God and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. As a missionary kid, we did this a lot. We met a lot of people we'd maybe never see again. I'm hoping that's not the case. I hope to see you actually next Monday. But we did that often, and it was a precious thing to know that we were meeting brothers in the Lord, and that we would, even if we didn't see each other again in this world, that we would see each other again in glory. One thing that did not come out before I get to this quick introduction here, but what doesn't come out in the brief bio are the many sleepless nights and agonizing conversations with my wife that happened in those brief years. And yet at the same time, I want to say that it's been such an amazing gift of God. I just rejoice. These are not simply intellectual decisions that we make. God in His grace works not only in the mind, but in the heart and the will. And as I have grown in grace and grown in understanding the Scriptures, I've rejoiced in each of the transitions that I have made. And tonight and in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking, of course, the whole idea here is to talk about baptism. We'll get to that. We'll start with the covenants. And I know that for many of you, this is material that you've grown up with. You've known it for a long, long time. And that's a tremendous blessing. And so we ought to thank God for that. But this is something that this is not a purely intellectual exercise tonight. I just want to encourage you to remember that these are precious doctrines. Coming from the outside, there's something, I guess, special about that in a way that you can see things from a different vantage point and see the contrast. And there's something really glorious about what God has done. And it's such an understatement to say that. When God has given us such a precious covenant, and to see how this covenant stretches from the Old Testament from the very beginning, from the very fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and how that covenant stretches and continues today, And to think that God would choose to covenant not only with us, but with our children. How we ought to rejoice as we go home tonight in this. So I hope that as you think about these things and are challenged by them, that that your heart will be stirred and that you will rejoice and give thanks to God, that He is not only your God, but the God of your children. And last night, we did this strange thing in our home on Sabbath evenings. One of the things we wanted to do is help our children to delight in the day. We didn't want it to be a day of no's. So we thought we would have this sleepover in which we have some of our mattresses and we all sleep together in the living room. You can challenge me afterwards and maybe correct that if you think that's out of line. But it's been a really precious time because we do this. We do a story. We talk. And then often it's a time for questions about the services and the sermons and then questions about anything about God and what He's doing in their lives. And last night, little Hannah was asking a lot of questions about heaven, the new heaven and new earth. And then asking, would she be there? And asking, am I a Christian? And of course, as I reminded her of the gospel promises and what the Lord Jesus and has promised to us and invited us to do in response, I was comforted as a father to remember the covenant promise, to remember that God has covenanted to be not only my God, but her God. And I hope that's something that as we continue to do these sessions together that will come out and you'll be encouraged by. So what we're going to do, as you can see, we're going to do this in four sessions. I don't have to do much talking tonight. Jake is going to do the rest of it. We're going to start by an introduction to covenantal thinking, and then next week talk about the progression of the covenant through the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, who said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And then the following week, I will take over and talk about the continuity in Scripture from Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church, and just to show that the Old Testament, the church existed in the Old Testament. And then in this last session, I talk about the meaning and significance of baptism, its correlation and progression from Old Testament circumcision to New Testament baptism. And we hope that as you're listening, that if there are questions that come up, you'll jot them down so that that'll help maybe with our question and answer time. I'll invite Jake if you would come now.
Go back to Ben or Sound or somebody. All right. Good evening, everybody. Why? What a crowd. This is the first time I'm teaching a classroom this size. I've taught classrooms with 25 or maybe 28 kids in it, but I've never done one with, I don't know, what's here, 80 people? So as I go, I'm going to have to change my format just a slight bit, because what I was hoping to do is become very interactive with you, to actually challenge you to respond to some of the questions I'm going to pose to you, but with a crowd this size, that's going to be difficult to do. I'm still going to try to do it. Okay? I see some faces that I don't know. Ben didn't really do an introduction on me. I'm Jake Van Meppelen. I am a Christian high school teacher. I teach chemistry and biology. Those are my real areas of teaching. But a couple of years ago, the teacher that taught apologetics moved on and became a candidate for the ministry. And I had the opportunity to start teaching the apologetics course to grade 12. Apologetics of the Christian religion. Now, if they're going to take any course away from me now at the school, they can take my chemistry and they can take my biology and they can take my grade 9 science and they can take all my math courses. But one course I hope they never take away from me is my grade 12 apologetics course. This is a course that it's one of those courses where you fall in love with the course, and this is what you want to do for the rest of your life if you can. Plus the privilege that the consistory in this church has given me in the last couple of years to take on the pre-confession class. I consider that an absolute privilege to mentor the young people in this church through the 12 sessions, which also covers this material here. So when I was approached, you know, can somebody join our confession class? I said no at that point because we were starting to gel as a class. We had 11 students and they were starting to understand each other a little bit. But then if on session 6 or 7, somebody gets helicoptered in, That's going to do something to the dynamic of your class. And anybody that is a teacher understands that concept. So I said, no, I'll meet you on Friday night for pizza at my house. Well, that turned into 25 kids, which is too much for a pizza party at my house. So we expanded that, and next thing you know, Pastor Steve's in on this. And I'll let you in on a little secret. The young people said to me, well, can you work with Pastor Steve? And I said, well, yeah, I've heard of the guy, but who is he? I'd never met him. So I told Nathan, I don't know if Nathan's here someplace. I said, yeah, tentatively, but not until I meet him. So Steve and I made an appointment to meet each other, and we sat in Steve's office for an hour or an hour and a half. And within 10 minutes, I knew for sure that Steve and I were on the same page. And it's been a delight to do this session with the young people. By the way, we've had up to 40 kids show up for that one. And now I know there's, just for interest's sake, show of hands of those of the young people who were at the previous sessions. Okay? So there's about 10 or 15 of you. Okay? Just fantastic time working with them, and I think Steve would agree with me on that. So what we want to do tonight, I want to introduce you to the idea of covenantal thinking. Okay? This thing arose out of the fact that some folks, they want us to give you a package. And I'm sure that was in the back of the mind of the young people. They said, well, here's this old guy teaching in church, and he's probably got a package for me. And the package is a nice square box that says, infant baptism is the way to go. Adult baptism is not necessarily the best way to go. Well, when Pastor Steve and I got chatting about that, we said, well, there's a whole lot more to that. You'll never understand the concept of baptism if you don't understand the concept of covenant. So it's been my privilege tonight to introduce you to covenantal thinking. Now, you might have a million questions about baptism yet, and that's okay. But we will take the privilege of saying, we're not going to answer that this tonight. Okay? Well, reserve your questions and do come back, and certainly we'll have a full interactive session by the time Steve gets to the session where we go from the transition from circumcision into baptism. So, an introduction to covenantal thinking. I had Ben read Ephesians 1, and I hope something from Ephesians 1 is going to resonate through your head throughout the evening. As we read through that passage, and I know that you haven't had the privilege of knowing what I'm going to say, but Ephesians 1 is one of those passages where the Apostle Paul addresses the Ephesians, but he addresses them according to their thinking. Okay, according to his thinking in Old Testament theology. And there's a ton in that passage. I'm not going to go through and do a Bible study on Ephesians 1. But I hope that as I go through, you're going to say, well, that's sort of what he was talking about in verse 6. And that's sort of what he was talking about in verse 11. And that's sort of what he was talking about down at the bottom end of the passage. When Ben asked me, what do you want me to read tonight? I thought, well, how about read the Old Testament? That's really what we're going to be talking about tonight. So I subtitled my talk here, God Reclaiming a People for Himself. And it's intentionally in that order. God reclaiming a people for Himself. I think that catches the essence of covenant theology. So what I want you to do very first, I want you to just capture your own thoughts for a moment. Disregard your neighbor, and this is what I wanted you to do around tables, which is a whole lot easier than sitting in the pew. I want you to reflect for a moment and try to avoid truisms and try to avoid cliches. And I'm sure you all know what truisms and cliches are. These are these sort of phrases and terms that, yeah, sure, it's true, but like it's lost its meaning because it's repeated so often. Put it in your own words, something that you understand from the bottom of your heart. And reflect on that quote there. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. And just write down on your page there your own thoughts for a moment and your own reflections relative to that quote up on the screen there. What do you think? Do you agree? Do you disagree? It's fine to do whatever. But do some thinking on that quote because where we're going is to try to figure out who is this God of the covenant. Okay, so just a few thoughts, and I'll leave you with it for a couple of minutes. Just write a few things down. Share your neighbor's pencil if you don't have one yourself. All right, if I was in my own classroom or if I was in a smaller setting, I would actually target most of you, but who would be willing to share a thought or two as to what you thought about when you were reflecting on that quote? Frank. Okay, so Frank basically said, if God is so small that I can understand him, he's certainly not much better than a man. So now we've reduced the space, as it were, between God and man, if this is, God is small enough that we can actually figure out who he is. Other thoughts? Lisa. Okay, fantastic thought there. The essence of faith is that we can never totally understand who God is. If you could box God in and say, here's God, why faith? Is that what you're essentially saying? Why faith if you can box God in? Other thoughts? Maybe take a couple more. Helen. Okay, so Helen is tying this into the concept that God created all by the word of his mouth. Now just try to wrap your mind around that for a second. He speaks and things are. All kinds of things. I just finished teaching a unit in grade 12 chemistry on the quantum mechanical model of the atom. Like, can't wrap my mind around that stuff. The intricacies, the really, really, really small stuff. Now, you imagine this is a God who created the big stuff and the little stuff. If we could understand who he is, totally, would we worship him? That's the thought that I want to leave you with on this slide. I want you to move into a second exercise here. And write, if you can, please. I don't want you to describe God. Okay, describing God is not, well, God describes himself. I want you to answer the question, who is God? Try not to be descriptive. You know, as in somebody says, well, who's Jake Van Meppel? Well, he's the guy with the gray hair standing up front talking right now. Is that really who I am? You're describing who I am at this point. Try to answer that question for a moment for me. Who is God? Now, I realize I put you in a bit of a conundrum. I just finished saying God, like the previous slide, right? If he's small enough to be understood, he's not big enough to be worshipped. So anybody willing to give their answer to the question, who is God? Perhaps somebody else that hasn't already. Joan?
A being greater than none other can be
thought. A being greater than none other can be thought. Okay, other thoughts on that? Herb? Spirit with no beginning and no end. Eternal. So Herb's going down the eternity, the eternal nature of who God is. Somewhat descriptive, I suppose. Trish.
In a way, God is a person. He has a personality and wants relationship.
Okay, so Trish is going down the pathway that there's something about God that is person-like. He's got a personality. He wants relationships. One more, John. So John's basically saying, totally autonomous. He does what he does. He does what pleases himself. Essentially, right? Okay? The autonomy. Well, what I want you to do next, just for a second, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. Well, wrong way here. I want you to imagine for a moment, and just let your imagination go here now. Imagine a being. Imagine the greatest being that you could possibly imagine. The greatest being in all of existence. Try to imagine that for a moment. Okay, you've got some kind of a concept in your mind, and it could be a picture, it could be words, it can be whatever. It doesn't really matter. At this point, I just want you to imagine the greatest being that you can possibly even think about imagining. Next question. Now try to imagine a being that's greater than what you just imagined. Can you do it? Just be honest with yourself. I'm not going to target you on an answer for this one. Just be academically honest with yourself on this one. Okay? Did you come up with anything? Some might have, some might not have. Okay, now try again. Particularly for those of you who thought that you could imagine something greater than what you first imagined. Can you imagine a being that's even greater yet? If you can, you've not yet contemplated God. You can imagine something greater than what you can imagine in your own thoughts. You're not yet contemplating who this God is. This being that is worthy of our worship, absolutely worthy of every ounce of your worship, because he is so great. So then, who is God? Who is he? And we can come up with various answers. It's a little washed out there, but that's okay. The fool has said, stupid question. There is no God. Hopefully you're not in that camp. The psalm writer says, that's a fool. Isaiah says, his essence and his being is totally different. Isaiah says, there is no God greater than our God. Who are you? You're contemplating God? This being who, you're a sinner? You're a sinner, not just a sinner by action. You're a sinner in your very being. The essence of who you are is at odds with God. And there's no question about that. Anybody that cares to be honest with themselves realizes that they're at odds with this being of God. So how do you contemplate who this God is? And we can get into all kinds of the scriptures. God is good, and yes, God is indeed good. God is sovereign. Yes, God is indeed sovereign, and John, I think, sort of alluded to that one earlier. God is love. Absolutely, he is. And he's just, and he is faithful. So who is God? Okay, Joan at the beginning here kind of mentioned something like the definition that I've kind of come up for who God is, but even this comes short. But what I want you to come away with at this point is that we serve a God that is phenomenal, way above anything else. So who is God? It's that being above which there is no other. There is nothing above our God. He's the greatest being of all beings. A greater being cannot even be thought about. You can't even imagine someone greater than the real, true God. Because there is no such thing. All we can do is sit back and say, show me the glory of God. Exodus 33. Don't we all want to be a little bit like Moses, who said to God, show me your glory? I'd like to see you. And God had compassion on Moses and eventually showed him, hit him in a cliff, and showed him the backside and said, that's enough. And then after that, Moses had to wear a veil to appear in public with his people, because he had seen God. This is going to be the God of the covenant. Now, oftentimes I think we run into trouble because we sort of have God boxed into our own minds. And we try to understand all kinds of things and all kinds of theology and all kinds of doctrine, which is fantastic stuff, but we forget that this stuff is about this God above who there is no other. And we can just say, show me your glory, Lord. Let's go down a different road. Why do you exist? Okay, hopefully I've been able to paint a bit of a picture of who God is. And I know it's feeble and I know it's incomplete and there's lots more to be said. Why are you around? You're living in time. You've all showed up for this meeting. Why do you exist? See if you can come up with an answer to that one without cliches and truisms. Okay, this one here is something that we probably thought about a lot more. So why do you exist? Anyone volunteer an answer? Somebody that hasn't already spoken, perhaps? Just for God's glory, says Enoch. Read? For God's glory. Okay? What does that mean? That's one of those phrases that gets thrown out so quick and so fast that in a certain sense it loses its meaning. So what do you mean by for God's glory? And I'm sure we'd all agree with that, right? Hopefully anyway. Anybody care to put a little bit of a definition as to what does it mean that I exist for God's glory? To live totally and entirely for him. Okay? Don't want to be mean, but what does that mean? Lisa. Okay, so Lisa's going down the pathway of becoming a mirror. You are to reflect this God that we've just been talking about. Somehow you're the image bearer or the reflector of who this God really is. Okay, one more thought on from somebody, maybe down a slightly different path. Ari, back there. He did what? By God's decree, he decided. Now, you're going to have to explain that to me because I'm not really catching that one.
Well, the question is, why do they exist?
Yeah.
God decreed.
Okay. Oh, just, okay, I get it. So purely because God said, therefore. End of story. You exist because this is what God planned. Okay, so Jonah's taken us prior to creation now. The love between the Trinity is so great, it overflowed into all of creation and the creating works of God, which eventually flowed into man's existence on the sixth day. Let's move on here. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That flows down Enoch's line of thinking, I'm sure, from Corinthians. Okay? To do this, though, to be able to execute the Corinthians passage, you must think God's thoughts after him. Otherwise, how are we ever going to get there? Having a sense of how things look through God's eyes, I suppose, is what we're after. Where are you going to get that from? Thinking in subjection to God's revelation. Colossians 2, verse 3. He is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I suppose we could go down Lisa's pathway there. You're reflecting something of the image and the knowledge and the understanding of God as a being, as a person. Okay, you exist in order to know God, to do his will, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. Do you really understand that phrase? Do we really understand that phrase? Our existence is for a purpose like that. Getting back to our passage from Ephesians, hopefully some of you picked up there, to pray to the praise of his glory. And I suppose that's where Ari was going with his comments. Just because. God said, therefore, just because. To the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1, verse 6, 11, and 14 uses that phrase. And it's in there, I think, one more time besides those three passages. Reflect on that sometime again. This God, we exist to the praise of his glory. Now, just between... Question? I can't hear that from back here. The rain pump. I'll let the scripture speak. Okay, what is the scripture about? It's about God. And eventually, if you stick with me on this one, and I know where you're going, and that's fair enough. But stick with me on this. I want to paint a picture for you of who this God is, this phenomenal God. And then I want to paint a picture, sort of starting to paint a picture of who man is. And somebody earlier said something about relationships. And we're going to go down that pathway of relationships when we try to understand what covenant is. Okay? So, target me again in a few moments. I challenge you to speak outside of truisms and cliches, and I'm sort of doing the same thing. And it's true. It's a difficult topic to actually capture in its entirety. I don't teach history. One of my colleagues is here that does teach history, so I'm not going to let her speak on this one, even though she could write it down. I'd like you to, in six steps or less, give me the most important events in all of world history. If I was teaching a world history class, and thankfully I don't, that's not my area of expertise by any stretch of the imagination, I'm sure that all of you that have taken world history courses have had your teachers say, these are important events in world history. These are turning points. These are pivotal points. These are either climaxes about some event, or these are You know, this is that year or that month or even that moment was a pivotal point in world history. If you were to write down the six most important pivotal points in world history as man knows world history, what would they be? When we did it with the young people, I challenged them to come up with 10. But I scaled that back to 6. That's just arbitrary. Okay, somebody with their list of 6. With a nice loud voice, speak it loud. The rain is pounding on the roof here. It's hard to hear. 6 important events in world history. Can somebody give me your list? Ben.
We have 5.
That's fine. Give us 5.
The creation, the flood, Tower of Babel, Christ, and the Reformation.
Okay. Creation. The second one?
Flood.
The flood, the Tower of Babel, Christ coming, and the Reformation. Ken. Well, yeah, okay, then we're leading towards it. We're actually talking world history for now, but that's okay, I understand it. Ken would add the death of Christ in there someplace. How many of you have taken world history courses where that has been the 6 pivotal points in world history? I dare say you're going to hear, I don't know, the Black Plague. You're going to hear World War I. You're going to hear World War II. You're going to hear the Magna Carta, you're going to hear some other event in world history. And invariably, Christian history perhaps is going to lump it all together and say, yeah, the time of Christ's birth, death, ascension, etc. Let's lump, you know, 30 or 40 years in there. That's very, very significant in world history. But quite often we don't go down that pathway. I'm not saying I've got the absolute list here, but think about this again within the context of who God is and who people are. Creation. Why did God do it? Just because. Do we really fully understand why God created all of existence and why He created you and why He actually caused you to be born and live in 2014? At the end of the day, there's some mystery around that. The fall and the concept of separation. Something happened. There was a unity, and now there is a separation. So, pictorially down the side on my slides there, we see man, we see sin and death, and we see this divide between man and God. Okay, we have the covenantal promises of a mediator. There is a separation, and right off the bat, almost, God says, okay, that's not the way I designed it. A mediator is prophesied. Is promised. Okay, and we're going to go into that later on. Covenantal promises of a mediator keep coming. There's some kind of an agreement between God and all of humanity, and we're going to flesh that out in greater detail later, that says we're going to fix that. We get into the flood, and in the flood we get more promises. And there's other promises, and hopefully next week I can elaborate for you a little bit this progression of covenant through Old Testament, going from Genesis into the flood into Abraham and right up to David and into the new covenant and a few steps in between. We get Abraham and we get even more promises. And each time these promises are about something, about the restoration of relationship. Are these the world history pivotal points? The way you would have understood them. Okay, and you can try by your good works or being nice or various religions or whatever self-improvement programs you can try to come up with to bridge that gap. And it's not going to do you one iota of good. And the reason it does you not one iota of good is because who is this God that we serve? If I was to pictorially graph that on here, We could probably do something like, well, that's not very dark anymore, but anyway. We have an ark here, and somewhere we have conceived there is a God that's above all we can even imagine or contemplate, and God says, I am the only one in Isaiah 45. Now, especially you in the back there, see that dot? Anybody see it? There's a dot on that board somewhere, and that could be representative of you. See the separation? See the relationship split there between you somewhere down there, essentially insignificant like dust on a balance, and God, that being above which there is no other. We get into the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. What's God doing? You suppose that God can maybe repair that relationship? Being that being above which there is no other? And man tries to jump as high as he possibly can, and he won't jump any higher than a flea can jump. And anything he can do, whatever it is absolutely insufficient for relationship restoration. So we get the nation of Israel formed, then we can get into the Mosaic Law, we can get into the Exodus, the Mosaic Law, Israel almost decimated, the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You know, the 10 tribes, they go off into captivity, never to be heard of again. The 2 tribes, they're gone, but just this remnant, this fragment, this almost nothing comes back out of captivity. And God says, these are the people I'm going to use for that mediator that I had promised already a long, long, long time ago. A remnant, virtually nothing. Guess what? We have a remnant plus 400 years of silence. Let's try to imagine that for a minute. There's nothing left of your nation virtually. We do go through the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Sure, there's times of hope. But the nation certainly hasn't been rebuilt to its former glory. And then we get 400 years of silence. I'm glad I wasn't there. In a real way. And then we get into the era of the birth, right up to the ascension of Christ Jesus, who is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is real. This is not some figment of the imagination. This is not some kind of a storybook happening here. This is real. This is real history. He ascended. We're going to, go through the Easter season. We're in the Passion season now. Easter is just around the corner, a couple Sundays from now. And then 40 days later, the ascension. And then the pouring out of the Spirit, etc. And we get the fullness of time, the mediator is come, who is going to bridge that gap right there and restore a relationship in a way that is, if you really, really meditate about it and think about it, it should literally blow your mind. With a certain sense of awe and a certain sense of, wow, unbelievable. You mean God's doing that for me? And I'm down on the bottom of that list, the thing there someplace, and I'm just a speck and I'm just a piece of dust on a balance somewhere of no significance? And he's going to restore my relationship with him? Okay, and then we get into the founding of the New Testament church, which comes right after that, the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, etc. We don't have time to get into all of that. And then certainly we're awaiting Christ's return. He said he's coming back. He will. It's part of his covenantal faithfulness that he's going to come back someday. We don't know when, but this we do know. He's coming back. So let's go back, backpedal a little bit here. That was sort of my brief probably 10-point overview of world history. So what really did happen here way back when? Okay, the fall. As in Adam, you all die. You're dead. Okay, Adam and Eve, and so all humanity is lost to do what we were created to do. Okay, why do you exist? For God's glory. Okay, to put it very succinctly. And yes, I know I'm using sort of a cliche or a truism, but the interest of moving ahead. We exist for God. Is that why you currently exist, even today? 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. All. It incorporates each one of us in this room. And the result was separation and literally a broken relationship. Are God's purposes for man thwarted at this point? Did God lose out, as it were? Is God not really that being above which there is no other? How can this relationship be restored? And if you're reflecting on your own relationship with God, which is hopefully you're going to take this into the personal field and the personal dimension on a regular basis as we go through this, is your relationship restored with God? If not, can it be? If it is, well, cause for absolute thankfulness. Thankfully, God sets out to restore the relationship himself. So if we were to go back to this essential little drawing here, we have our little speck here, and I'll make him a little bit bigger so we can see him. Our man here, and there's not a hope that he's going to restore his relationship, his broken relationship, his separation with God, but God condescends. God says, I will. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is that being above which there is no other. And he says, I will. And what will he do? God sets out to restore the relationship. You're totally incapable of fixing any of it. And God says, I will. Because God created beings for his glory. He created beings because that's what he wanted to do. He wanted man to praise him and to do everything else that man was designed to do. But they're not doing it, so he says, I'm going to restore the relationship. How does that actually transpire? Okay. Really, biblical history, all of biblical history, starting in Genesis right up to the book of Revelation, is significant in this perspective. It's just a record of God's relationship with man. He is in the business of restoring that broken relationship. And there's all kinds of other themes and all kinds of very, very important things in the scripture. Of course there is. But isn't that one of the overarching themes of all of scripture? The restoration by a sovereign, all-knowing, all-being, above no other, above which there is no other, restoring relationship with this puny, tiny little creature that he created for his own glory. And how can he do that? How can God even contemplate having a relationship with a person who is in being, in his very essence, a sinner? Habakkuk 1 verse 3. God's a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. It's pretty straightforward. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Says the minor prophet Habakkuk. However, since the fall, God's been implementing his own plan. We serve a gracious God. Whatever we get is purely through his grace. And he's going to restore our relationship through his own plan and for his own glory. Here we get into the concept of covenant relationship. Covenant, I'm going to quickly go through, and I'm certainly no Greek scholar, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, and I try to wrap my mind around some of these terms in Greek and Hebrew to say, you know, this means exactly such and such. And, you know, there's at least two pastors here and one student of the pastorate, and I'm sure that they can lay this out in greater detail than I ever will be able to, but we're going to give it a try anyway. Okay, what's God's covenant relationship then with us? His loving response to original sin was a covenant. Original sin, way back, Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, and we're not going to get into the finer details of what actually transpired there, but this we do know. When it was all said and done, he sent them out of the garden, and the relationship was severed. It was broken. But God himself, almost instantaneously, it seems, and we don't know the exact time frames of creation days and, you know, how long did it take between, you know, the time they were actually sent out of the garden to the time of Genesis 3, verse 15. And it's not really that significant, but I would suggest it's probably a relatively short time. He says, God says, he didn't come to man and say, what do you suggest? How can we restore this relationship for a minute here? You're not, you know, by the way, man, you're not doing what I planned for you to do. Can we meet together over this sometime to figure out how we can restore this relationship? We hear nothing of that kind of talk in Scripture. God comes himself and he says, I will. And he's promising a couple of things here. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Sometimes called the mother promise. Comes in Genesis 3 verse 15. Right at the very beginning. The relationship was severed and God says, guess what? We're going to fix this relationship and I'm going to do it. Through the covenant of grace, God is reestablishing that relationship with humanity for his own glory. And you get to be the beneficiary of that relationship. God says, I know man sinned, but there's a plan in place to restore the relationship. And we can be back in relationship. So often, when you're... And we catch ourselves doing this all the time, I suggest. We want to be Christians so that we benefit, so that we go to heaven, so that we have this, that, or the other thing. What about if you took it from the other perspective and say, do you want to be a Christian so that you can be a glory to God in every way, shape, or form that you can possibly imagine? Even if somebody's ready to lop my head off for it. I was working on this stuff again a couple of weeks ago. The dictator in North Korea there, he decided to round up, 30 or 35 Christians and said, we're going to execute you all in a couple of days just because. Good model citizens, essentially. No criminal offenses, no criminal records. And he said, you're a Christian, therefore you're going to be executed in a couple of days. There was a huge outpouring on the internet even to pray for these people. And as I understand it, he decided to stay the execution. I haven't followed what happened after. What about you? Are you ready to have your head lopped off or to be executed just because you have a relationship with this God who's chosen you to have a relationship with him? He does it for his own glory, and whether you're executed or not, there is something ununderstandable about that. It's for his glory. Covenants. Here are just a few technicalities, and I'd like to fly through this real fast because I don't understand all the technicalities. The Old Testament, the word covenant is used 300 times, something in that ballpark. Okay, and terms not limited to covenants with God, some kind of an arrangement with God. In a moment, I'm going to give you the definition that I consider to be a workable definition of covenant. But it's between people too. And you just think of some Jonathan and David or Abraham and Abimelech. They cut a covenant between each other. for various reasons and various causes. But the essential meaning is to cut. Okay, in the New Testament, we don't see the word covenant nearly as much. Somewhere 30 or 35 times, something like that. And there it can be translated either as covenant or testament, depending on the scenario. Now, you can get into some really, really, really neat theology if you start looking at the Greek and the Hebrew here. I've read other people on it, and I try to wrap my mind totally around it, and I don't feel comfortable enough to pass it on to you. Please do it. Go and investigate this covenant, the term of covenant, as it goes through the New Testament into the New. But in the New Testament, it usually deals, or it exclusively deals, with the relationship between God and man. God and his people. About restoration of relationship. Here's the definition that I chose to work with. Now, I've read all kinds of people with all kinds of definitions on covenant, and I find this one relatively simple to understand. So I've chosen to work with this one, and you could probably take me to task on this and say there's probably a better one out there somewhere. So be it. Let's work forward from at least this definition, and if there's something better, to try to understand the grandiose side of God and the fallenness of man and say, how's that relationship being restored? It's being restored through covenant. And if we can come up with a better concept of this, by all means, let's do so. But in the meantime, let's kind of go through this. It's an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Okay? Let's take these words apart a little bit. It's unchangeable. Unchangeable? Why do we call the first books of the Bible the Old Covenant and the last books of the Bible the New Covenant? If there's something unchangeable, why old, why new? Hope to address that a little bit in greater detail next week. Okay? It's not to be changed in its essence once it's established. Don't forget, who put this thing together? Did God come to man and say, let's bargain out a deal here? That's what Abraham would have done with Abimelech. And David would have done with Jonathan. They would have dialogued for a bit and said, okay, this is how it works. And now we'll cut that in blood. And then if you break it, well, then you lose your life. And if I break it, then I lose my life. And it becomes some kind of an agreement between two men. This is different. Okay? It may be superseded or elaborated, and we'll get into that with, especially when we talk about Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8, when we talk about the new covenant thinking. Okay? What's new? There is a possibility of a superseding or an elaboration in its administration. Get more of the details. How many of you read the finer details of your bank account agreement? No hands. I didn't think I would see any hands. How many of you know how much money is in your bank account? You probably all do. But the finer details of what's actually in your agreement with your bank is probably never really looked at. Get into that in a moment. I will be their God, the essence of the heart of the promise every single time. Comes up as, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And I've just listed a bunch of texts there. And if you actually go and look those passages up, you'll see the essence of covenant theology is, I will be their God and they will be my people. Back in Leviticus already, God said on the side there, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. God is not going to break his covenant with his people. End of story. He's just not going to do that. If there's any breaking that's going to happen, it'll be on man's obligation side, where he doesn't keep his obligations. Okay, it's divinely imposed, never negotiated. I covered that pretty well already, I think. Okay, the provisions are laid down by God alone. There is no bargaining, no bartering, no contract negotiations with God. Man can only accept or reject the covenant, and at the end of the day, It stipulates what he must do. There are obligations to the covenant relationship with God. He says, you must. Is it even possible? Imagine yourself for a moment now. Beginning of the session, I ask you to try to imagine who is God. Okay, now you know that you're in essence a sinner in your very being. The heart of who you are is sinful. Now try to imagine yourself going to this God, who I've tried to describe as being that being above which there is no other, and starting a negotiation. Just imagine that for a moment. Is it even remotely possible? Is it conceivable to do that kind of thing? How can we make a relation? How can we negotiate with God for the remission of our sins? Okay, covenants, a legal agreement. There is something about this thing which is very legal. Two parties, God and man, enter into provisions of some kind of a relationship. Thing is, it's unilateral in its origin, it's bilateral in its execution, sort of theological jargon, I guess. Unilateral meaning that it comes from one side. The initial agreement is written by one person. But there are obligations on both sides. God obligated himself towards man. And he has obligations written out to man. It's bilateral in its execution. Man's got a responsibility. God says, I will, and man must. There's two sides to this thing. You got to do what God tells you to do. Okay, God put it together, though. Okay, covenant in the Old Testament. Until the coming of Christ, God took temporary measures in restoring a people to himself. In the fullness of time, Christ was born. The fullness of time. Something prior to Christ's birth was not the fullness of time. There was something else happening throughout all of the first couple of thousand or three or four, whatever it is, thousand years of world history. And then Christ comes on the scene as a baby, seemingly powerless, crucified, dead, and ascended, currently sitting at the right hand of the Father. Genesis 3, we have the first covenant pronouncement that I talked about very briefly. Genesis 15, with Abraham, and we're going to elaborate on some of these passages next week, so I'm going to kind of fly through them. And this is sort of the picture of what's happening in Genesis 15. Abraham is directed to cut a bunch of animals in half, keep the birds alive, put one on each side. And this was sort of the manner of making a covenant. You get all this blood, this spillway of carcasses here. And God tells Abraham he's going to make a covenant with him. And this is the way we do these things. But at the end of the day, traditionally what would have happened in the culture is that whoever was making this deal, and it could be for a land sale, it could be for animal sale, it could be whatever the covenant agreement was between you and somebody else. Well, you both walked through that little pathway there, and the long and the short of it is, if we don't keep our side of the bargain, you can do with me like you just did to these animals. We get this scenario, and God says, set it up, Abraham. So Abraham sets it up. And you would sort of expect that both God and Abraham are going to walk through this bloody mess in the order of covenants of the day. But Abraham gets put into a trance and he never walks through. God walks through by himself. Just amazing. God is so gracious that he says, I know, Abraham, you will not keep your side of the covenant. So I'm not even going to allow you to walk through. I'll take care of this, Abraham. I've got a mediator in mind who will give his own life and who will do the great exchange. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. you can't help but imagine that that was already transpiring in Genesis 15. Genesis 17, we have the covenant ratified, and this is the circumcision passage, which we will elaborate on a little bit more. And Abraham's name changed, Sarah's name changed. Circumcision becomes the sign of the covenant that God has cut with man. Covenant pronounced, already way back then. It's an amazing promise. There is so much in that one verse. If you would just sit there and meditate on that all day long, you could probably do so, to catch the essence of what's really going on in that passage. God is a covenant making, and He's a covenant keeping God. We can never forget that. He not only makes it and says, okay, you go take care of it and execute it. He says, I'm going to make it, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm even going to keep it on your behalf. Okay, the terms of the covenant demands obedience for sure. We get into the Mosaic law, the Mosaic rendition of the covenant, which we will talk about a little more next week. Obedience doesn't earn favor with God. God's not going to look at you and say, well, you're up here on the bar and you're doing quite well. If you would just jump a little bit higher, then I'm going to start smiling on you, or I'll bestow my grace on you. None of that. We don't read that in covenants. It's God's gracious dealing with you. And grace, just by the very nature of it, is you're getting something that you totally don't deserve. If grace is receiving what's being what you don't deserve, mercy would be on the flip side of that, where you're not getting what you do deserve. And we all know what we do deserve. You know your own heart, your own mind, your own thinking, your own contemplations, your own actions since the day of your first remembrance to now, to realize that what you do deserve is eternal separation from that holy God. Mercy, God says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Grace, He says, I'm not only not going to give you what you deserve, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. A full and restored relationship with Him. Okay, and the covenant of grace, again, we're going to call this one big long covenant of grace, and you can read all kinds of books and theology books about, you know, whether you should call it the covenant of grace, or you should call it the covenant of love, or the covenant of this, or the covenant of that. I'm not here to debate that part of it. I just want us to understand the relationship part of it. Okay? And we will track the covenant of grace from Noah to Abraham to Moses and into the new, and we'll even touch briefly on the covenant with David. Okay? Nonetheless, it's one covenant. It's one God who is restoring relationship with Himself between you and Him. One God doing one task through various administrations as we move through biblical history, with one goal: to have that those creatures, that humanity, in full relationship with Him for the reason that He originally created them for, back in Genesis 1 on the sixth day. The key to all this, of course, is faith. Okay, two things governed Abraham's relationship with God. We will elaborate as we go. One, number the covenant agreement. God puts the covenant document, the legal document, as it were, together, and says He will bind Himself to those things. For us, our church marks us out from the world. We are a separated people. I'm not saying that we are all Christians in Christ. But this we are. We are a separated people. Okay, and you can get into 1 Corinthians 7, and that's the passage where Paul talks about divorce of all strange things. Where he argues, you know, to divorce or not to divorce. And then he says at the end of the day, stick together for the sake of your kids. Because your children are set apart. Your children are holy to me. They're separated for a very specific purpose, for his purpose, for the purpose of Genesis 1, sixth day of creation, for the glory of God. Read it, elaborate it. We don't have time to work that one out in a great deal, but it's a fantastic passage within context. Take the time to study 1 Corinthians 7 sometime. Two things. The second thing here is faith. An absolute personal relationship with Christ Jesus doesn't come according to a legal contract. We do have an obligation. It's a personal relationship. This has eternal significance. Even Abraham, read Hebrews 11. Abraham is one of those heroes of faith. Abraham was circumcised after he had faith. His son was circumcised before he expressed faith. The key is faith at the end of the day. And Romans 4 and Galatians 3 make it clear that Abraham was saved in the same way as anyone in the New Testament church. By grace, through faith. The phrase underneath here is pretty heavy. It's possible to be in the corporate body of Christ, to be in the church, but to be a stranger to the God of the covenant. It's a real possibility. Reflect on where you are yourself when it comes to that kind of thing. We practice in this church baptism of our infants because they are in God's covenant. But there's a reality, and I'm sure if we all just think about it just for a few moments, we have someone in our acquaintance, someone in our relationships, someone, children perhaps, siblings perhaps, parents perhaps, I don't know, but who were in the corporate body, but who have separated themselves from that. That's pretty heavy stuff. The Old Testament, the outward sign of circumcision, it was not the most important. Most important was faith. It was a sign of something, of God's covenant dealing, God's gracious dealing, God's covenant of love, God's condescension in love to you. Circumcision without faith had no value. You can get into the New Testament for that, Romans 2. Paul's the Jew of all Jews. I mean, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, if he didn't know, nobody knows. And this is what Paul writes. Okay? Is your relationship with God only at a corporate level or also at a personal level through faith in Christ Jesus? There's nothing like a relationship with God. It's absolutely the best relationship you can have because God is so gracious. Okay, Christ, ultimately, of course, is the mediator of the covenant. We see that phrase over and over again, and this passage here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I referred to it earlier. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange happens in this passage. It's a really succinct way of saying the big exchange happened between sinful man and Christ himself, who took the payment for that sin so that we could have a restored relationship with him. But it's God who designs this because he wants humanity for his praise and his glory. Christ was and still is able to do this since he is both God and man. I mean, we have to guard that doctrine of the humanity of Christ fiercely. And the divinity of Christ, of course, the whole concept goes together. Because if that falls apart, this all falls apart. And you may as well go home right now. Okay. God's covenant is confirmed, absolutely confirmed, in the New Testament of my blood, Jesus says, when he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples on the Last Supper. Okay, and we hope to elaborate a little bit on that. And we should all be sort of sitting back and saying, wow, really? All that for me? That's covenantal thinking. A God above which there is no other, humanity which is sin in their very being, and God says, I will condescend to restore a relationship, and I'm going to do it according to this agreement. And the agreement, of course, is the essence of Scripture. Next week, we hope to sort of go through this chart to some degree, starting at very, very beginning. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on covenant of works, or if you're from the free reform perspective, you've got this three covenant view: covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. There's other reformed circles that don't take on this sort of a three-pointed view. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time before what's recorded in Scripture very obviously for us. You got to remember at the end of the day, this is meant to be an introduction to covenantal thinking and an introduction to covenant, an introduction to church ecclesiology, I suppose, and an introduction to baptism. Many of you are going away tonight and saying, okay, I got it all now. You missed the point. Hopefully we've been able to stimulate your thinking to some degree to say, man, I need to know more about this. I want to know more about not only doctrinally and theologically so that I can argue the opposition into the ground. That's not the point. The point behind, I think, this whole session, and I think Steve would concur with me on this, is to discover your relationship with your Creator. Reflect on it from there and become absolutely confident that we serve a covenant-keeping God who delights to have relationship with humanity. And you're one of them. All right. We'll take a 5-minute break, and then just to get up and stretch and grab a coffee, or I think there's still coffee out there, whatever, and get back here within 5 minutes, and then we'll entertain questions, and Steve will be joining me for answering questions.